I'm going to make a book recommendation that's going to sound like cheating because it's very nerdy, but I think I'm allowed to do nerdy ones now and then. So this is just me doing a deep dive on one of my favorite books, and actually the reason for I like it is A, the content, but B, it's the format. So this is the Ecumenical and Reformed Creeds and Confessions of the Church. So this is basically our church constitution plus the OPC's church constitution. The URC's constitution, the three forms of unity. Basically, this is the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. And it's the PCA's constitution, the Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, and the Shorter. Now, you can get these in a book, but the book that the PCA sells is this like hardbound, you can't lay it open on the table, it always closes up every single time, you'd have to break the spine on the thing if you wanted to read it. This is, look at this, it's spiral bound. You can open it up and you can read the Heidelberg Catechism and see the scripture references, and you can just leave it open and then hunt down your scripture references and read them. You can use it to help you do your devotions. I don't think reading a church confession counts as devotions, but reading the references does. So I recommend it. They sell these at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. I have no idea how I got it. Somebody who loves me like bought it for me, I think. But if you can get your hands on this exact version, you will have like the coolest book ever. If you're in a room full of Presbyterians, it's the coolest book ever. So I will pass this around and you can gawk at it all you want and see it in all its glory. But yes.
Well, it does also include the confessions of the OPC.
Because they're the same.
Because it's the same.
Sorry. Yeah. So anyway, that's my book recommendation for the week. Read the Creeds and Confessions of the Church. Now I'm going to sneak a second book recommendation in, but that's only because it's going to be related directly to what we're talking about this morning. You know what? I pushed record. I forgot to record last week, so there's an inconsistency. Someone's going to read and go, "Oh, that must be the one where he talked bad about the thing he didn't want to talk about bad publicly." He must not have put that one up last week. No, that's not it. I just forgot to push record. Those at home should be able to hear me, though, so I'm glad about that. That's the main concern. So we're in the book of Deuteronomy. Last week we did Numbers, this week we have Deuteronomy, two books that I think most people have no idea where the name of either of them comes from. Does anyone know where the name for Deuteronomy comes from?
Second giving of the law.
Second law, right? It's the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy is the second time. The first time we get the Ten Commandments is in Exodus 20. This one we get it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so it's sort of a reiteration of all the stuff God has said before. He's getting Israel ready to go into the promised land. I'm not going to talk about authorship. It's Moses. We've settled these things already. Once and for all, really. If only all the scholars of the world had come to our very first class, they wouldn't even be debating these things anymore. But this is 40 years after the wilderness wandering. So remember, that's how Numbers happens, right? They go into the land, the spies go into the land, 40 days, they don't believe, they won't go in. God says, all right, for every day that you spied out the land, you're going to be in a holding pattern over Canaan until that time ends. Now Deuteronomy is here. What's going on? Israel's getting ready to go into the land. And the last generation fails to enter the land. Now this next one is going to. How are you supposed to live in the land that God is sending you into? And that's what the book of Deuteronomy exists for. He's priming the pump, getting them ready, leaving them without excuse, so they're ready when they go in. Main theme of the book, if I was going to summarize the main theme of Deuteronomy, someone could debate me on this. In fact, I will take friendly amendments. Not that there is any such thing as a friendly amendment. The theme of Deuteronomy is blessings and cursings. Blessings and cursings. I'll make the case for that in a second. Oh my. Let's talk about structure. I always say I try to break the book down into 3 points because more than 3 points is really hard to memorize. So I'm going to break this into chapters 1 to 4, 5 to 28, and 6, or hold on, 28 29 to 32, I think. Yeah, 30. These are the three parts I would break Deuteronomy into if I was going to give you a three-point outline. The first, Moses reminds the people to focus on the past. So 1 to 4, focused on the past. What has God done for you? What's happened up to this point? What's brought us to this place? Chapters 5 to 28, which you'll notice is the majority of the book, is about the future. How will you live in the land God is giving you? And then the end of the book, of course, is going to be, you can guess it by the theme here, Moses is reminding them to focus on the present. They have present faithfulness that they're being called to that's going to bring future fruit to Israel. So what is God requiring of them now? And that's what we have in our three-point outline. God is revisiting the past, he's looking to the future, and he's dealing with the present, which is appropriate for the end of Deuteronomy here. Now, I want to talk about reading Deuteronomy today, because Deuteronomy is one of those books, kind of like Leviticus. Leviticus, I actually think you guys warmed up really quick to my argument that Leviticus is very relevant. I did not feel hostility in this room when I explained that I always walk away from the mic, and I heard last week that they have trouble hearing me at home when I walk away from the mic. So I'll try to stay put. We'll see. But Deuteronomy's a little different, right? He's not laying out the sacrifices and things in the way that we see with Leviticus here. But these laws in Deuteronomy, I think, can come as an embarrassment to modern-day Christians at times. Depending on how well we understand the Old Testament, depending on how well we appreciate Deuteronomy, and depending, honestly, on how much we've thought about it. I think Christians have not thought a lot about Deuteronomy. So when someone comes to you and says, well, let's just get into it. What is the claim that gets made against Christians when it comes to God's law, when it comes to a book like Deuteronomy? The accusation gets made, you Christians are inconsistent. You have an inconsistent appreciation for God's law. The stuff that you read in the Old Testament that you don't like, that you find distasteful or gross, you say that it's still wrong. And then the stuff that you don't think matters anymore, or that you just simply don't care about, it's gone. And you don't worry about it anymore, right? I am guessing that my own garments today contain some combination of cotton, some combination of cotton or wool or some other material. I have no idea what textiles are. So that's about the extent of my knowledge of textiles. But I'm guessing I'm wearing a clothing with mixed threads in them, right? And I suspect some of you are as well. And so some secular person wants to look at you, Adam, and say, Adam, you're wearing clothing with mixed threads. The book of Deuteronomy specifically says you shouldn't wear clothes with mixed threads. What's going on, bro? You just pick and choose your sins that you care about. Or they'll say, you and the shellfish, right? You love eating shrimp, but shrimp is not allowed. And yet you still eat shrimp. You do it because you have a taste for shrimp. And then there are other Old Testament sins that you point to. And you just choose which ones you say still are no good. And you're basically inconsistent about keeping the law. And you guys are hypocrites this side of heaven. So what I want to do is I want to suggest we need to understand God's law in its context. I think a lot of times, in fact, this is generally true, when people make claims like this, they have no interest in actually understanding what Christians believe. They have very little interest in actually understanding how we read the Old Testament, how we understand the relationships of the laws, and whether or not some of those laws are abolished today. They don't care. So when you start to answer, immediately the eyes glaze over and they go, you're just making excuses. I've had too many of these conversations. They want to bring the charge, but they don't want to hear the answer. I think it's important for us as Christians to at least have the answer. If for no other reason, then we need to be able to answer the charges for ourselves. We need to be able to answer them for our children, because our children are going to go out in the public sphere, and they're going to hear these things. And if we've never addressed them before, or if we are ourselves embarrassed of books like Deuteronomy or Leviticus, then they're going to feel that embarrassment too. And they may wither under the sort of arguments that get made by secular people. And so we need to know for ourselves, we need to be able to answer for our kids, grandkids, or just for anybody that we meet in everyday life. So Let me talk broadly about how we approach the law, especially in relation to how they still relate to us today. I'm trying to deal with these in broad strokes because somehow I have this psychotic belief I can do Deuteronomy in 1 week. But the law breaks down into I'm going to use a designation that's historically been used by Reformed theologians, and it is this threefold division of the law. Have you ever heard of the threefold division of the law? The division goes like this. The civil law. The ceremonial law. Anyone know the third? I thought I heard it. Moral law. The civil, the ceremonial, and the moral law. So what's the civil law? Civil law relates to how Israelites, nation is supposed to be run, right? Israel, can everybody see this? Have I gotten too low?
Okay, back here.
I don't think I can go higher. I don't want to go any higher because I don't want it to go flopping back on the ground. So I'll just leave it. The civil law relates to Israel, right? Israel is a nation that is what we call a theocracy, right? God has established it specifically with specific laws that the nation of Israel is supposed to be run by. And that means if God's going to give the laws and the nation's going to be run by it, then they've got to have something written that almost functions as their national constitution. And so that's what the civil laws of Israel are. So this is stuff that relates between people, between adjudicating guilt in situations. How is somebody supposed to make a judgment about different matters? All of these things relate to the civil law. Now, we're going to see in a moment, these kind of, if you were doing a Venn diagram of these three, you would find out that there are lots of laws where they all overlap with each other. So that doesn't break down simply, but hopefully you'll find this helpful. An example of a civil law would be, in the law it says you're supposed to build a parapet around the roof of your house. This is a classic. You're supposed to build a parapet around the roof of your house. And if you don't do it, if somebody falls off the roof, it's your fault. You're held liable for this person's injury, right? That's an example of a civil law. However, isn't there also a moral element to that as well? I haven't even talked about what the moral is, but you already can just tell, right? There's something enduring about that principle, right? We're supposed to protect people who are under our care. We're supposed to take steps to preserve life. We're basically putting into practice one of the Ten Commandments when we build parapets or when we care for others. So that's an example of a civil law. A ceremonial law. Ceremonial laws relate to very much almost the whole book of Leviticus, right? The ceremonies, the sacrifices, the hand washing, purification, all of these things fall into the realm of the ceremonial law. The Day of Atonement, cleanliness, discussion about clean and unclean foods, clean and unclean animals, all these things fit nicely under the ceremonial law. And then the moral law. What's the moral law? The moral law is God's enduring laws that cut across all nations and peoples. These are things that are true whether you're from Israel, whether you're from Lebanon, whether you're from Greece, whether you're from Rome, whether you're from Great Britain. Wherever you're from, God's moral law still is relevant to you. And the Old Testament has the moral law in abundance. It's all over. It's not just in the Ten Commandments. Like I said, you'll have ceremonial law where somebody's is supposed to build a parapet around the roof of their house. That's moral and it's civil. So you have all these different ways. I think that's helpful to break it down. Now, when I went to seminary, my Old Testament professor did not like the threefold division of the law. He didn't like it because he said it was a very artificial way of thinking about the law. I disagree with him. He's a very smart man, but I still disagree with him on his judgment that it's artificial, that it's not a good idea to use that designation. I had other professors who loved the threefold division of the law. If this interests you, I'm saying big if, because some of you may have started taking your nap. That's an hour from now, not yet. But if this trips your trigger and you want to know more, or you want to know more about the history of breaking that down, great book by a guy named Philip Ross. It's called From the Finger of God. And this is his biblical and theological basis for the threefold division of the law. So he's making the argument that this is a good way to break down the Old Testament and a good way of talking about it. And so if this is of interest to you, then here you are. This is a wonderful book. You can actually borrow it from me if you want, or you can get a copy for yourselves. I'll let that one go out into circulation as well. I didn't hold it up in front of the camera. Sorry. It's called From the Finger of God by Philip Ross. You can email me if you want these recommendations later, or I can send you an Amazon link. Unless you hate Amazon, then I'll send you some other link. So let's talk about, though, let's talk about this. Let me give you some test case, or at least as a couple of examples of the sort of laws that happen in Deuteronomy and the way we use them today. One of the test cases I want to use is in Deuteronomy 25:4. If you have your Bible, open up Deuteronomy 25:4. I want to see a hand. Who's willing to read that out loud for us? All right, Jim's going to read it. 25:4. This is just an example, by the way, of the sort of laws you see in Deuteronomy that leave you scratching your head. Although it may not as much as if you've read your New Testament, but go on.
I've got it in the Schofield here, New King James. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.
Yeah, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain, or while it treads out the grain, right? This is a law that if you hadn't read your New Testament, let's be honest, you'd be like, why? Why? What's the problem here? There's a principle here. By the way, this gets repeated in Leviticus 19:19. So you get repetition of these laws. Deuteronomy is not full of originality. A lot of this stuff comes out of Leviticus or comes out of Numbers, and then it just gets repeated again. Because what is God doing? He's repeating his word for the people as they're getting ready to go in. It's like a series of sermons that's actually getting preached for the Israelites. And so you hear this law, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. What's the principle? What's the basic moral principle of this?
I think I got it.
All right, what's that?
It's kind of like the ministerial. Those of the body should share in with the things of the ministerial as well. Probably many nice little illustrations. But it's a principle of who's doing the labor should also share in the results.
Yeah, so there you go. If somebody works, they deserve to get something for their work, right? It's kind of an anti-slavery principle, right? It's like you should get paid for working. You should get paid for your work. Even an animal gets paid and gets taken care of while it's working. One of my favorite jobs that I ever had, and I knew you won't believe this because it's fast food sort of, was I worked at Chipotle for years. Best place on earth. Happiest place on earth. I'm not preaching right now, so I don't feel guilty saying this. It's the best place to eat ever. And I worked there for 2 years. I worked on the hotline. I was the guy that made the rice. I was the guy that made the steak and the chicken and cut it all up and everything. And guess what? I got a free meal every night. That's why it was the best job ever. My mom told me this. My mom was a cook in high school and in college. And I remember her telling me, whatever job you get, make sure you get a job making food because then you'll always eat. She was like, you won't go hungry, you know, if you have a job working. Actually not bad, especially for a broke college student. I was like, I get to eat every night. This is good. And it's Chipotle. Come on. I never got tired of it. Every night. I was like, I'm eating Chipotle every night. This is great. But I think that they put into practice this principle. I don't think they knew they were putting into practice a biblical principle, but somebody should be taken care of while they're producing something, you know? And I got to share in what I was producing. Would you say this is civil? Would you say this is ceremonial? Would you say this is a moral law?
Civil.
All right, we got a civil. We got to vote for civil law. All right, we got to vote for moral law. Joseph?
I think it's like both like civil and moral because, I mean, you know, you have to, like, you know, I mean, if you basically do not pay some of their work, then, like, why are they even there in the first place? I mean, you know, you have to pay them anyway.
Yeah, it makes sense. Even if you're not in Israel, it makes sense to do this, right? So, you're in Israel, though, you also could imagine somebody going up to somebody who's muzzling their ox and saying, hey, we've got a law against this, right? So that's civil. But then you've also got, hey, this is just a good idea, and to apply it in lots of ways. And so it does. So in your Venn diagram, I'm not going to draw it, but I should. Venn diagram of your civil and ceremonial law and your moral law, you're going to have some civil and moral just overlapping with each other. And that's where the muzzle and ox goes, right? He fits into both. The nation of Israel is gone, right? The nation of Israel, as we knew it, the nation that Deuteronomy is written to, just not in existence anymore. Even the Israel that exists today is not a theocracy. They're not constituted the way that Israel was. So I'm not going to identify them with one another. But I will just say, if Israel is not in existence today, then what's the usefulness of this? And I think we've already explored it. We've already talked about it. There are moral principles. Even if the nation doesn't exist anymore, the moral principles still exist. And you see Paul doing this, right? Because Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9:9, he makes the argument that pastors and preachers should receive financial compensation, right? And he goes specifically back to Deuteronomy 25 to make this argument. So he's reading it this way. He's reading it in a moral way, even though it's a civil law too. So there you go. That's just one of the laws. I just want to give you an example. And I'm using it because it's easier. Because then you've got laws that are not as easy. We're going to go to one right now. This one is Deuteronomy 22:11. Who wants to read that one? All right. Mike Barnes, you're going to read Deuteronomy 22:11. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. Oh, you know, this is the one. This is the one that, like, I have definitely heard. I have definitely been presented with this. You know, you wear the mixed threads. And I've introduced this idea already. Just asking, how many of you would like to be able to answer somebody who brings this up? I mean, how many of you have heard someone bring this up? As an inconsistency of Christians, right? You guys are so selective. So, I mean, the way to answer it is to know what it's talking about first. So you begin there at that sort of simpler level, and then at least you can talk about it more, right? Because we know why we don't keep the civil laws of Israel anymore, right? I'm not talking about where it overlaps with the moral law, but I'm saying we know why we don't keep the civil laws of Israel anymore, because we're not in Israel. We're in a secular democracy, right? We're in a very different environment that they were in. And we know why we don't keep the ceremonial law, right? Because Jesus has come and he has fulfilled the ceremonial laws. And we don't stop keeping the moral law. The moral law endures. So you could almost think of it like this. Whenever you have a civil or a ceremonial law and they overlap with the moral law, it exposes something about what goodness is, what virtue is. Insofar as we find out what it means to live a good life, that endures. And we find that a lot with the civil laws. We find that a lot with the ceremonial laws. So let's talk about the principle of the mixed fabric. What's the deal here, you know? It's very tricky to see this, and I'm not going to give you scripture references because this is supposed to be a one class overview of Deuteronomy. So I'm not giving you references here, but I can give you the references later. I wrote this in an article that I did like a decade ago. I wrote something a decade ago on this subject, and I can give you the web link if you want to. But the curtain of the temple was made from a curtain. It was a curtain that was made with two kinds of cloth mixed together. So at first it sounds like I'm making things more complicated. What? You can't wear a garment with mixed fabric? The cloth of the temple is mixed fabric. There's more going on here than things being pure. Right? Because sometimes we read a law like that and we go, well, maybe the principle is that there's not supposed to be impurity mixed in. You don't want Israel and Canaanites mingling together, right? You want the nation of Israel to be Israel, and you're supposed to wear your clothing like that too. But that's kind of not exactly the principle, because the curtain of the very temple, the holiest place in all of Israel, is made with mixed fabrics. So there's nothing immoral about mixed fabrics, because if there was something immoral about mixed fabrics, then the very construction of the temple would be immoral. So I want to suggest that whatever this is, it's not an issue of the moral law. But there still is probably something enduring about this. Let's go a little further. God is keeping average Israelites from dressing like the priests. And I feel bad that I don't have the reference for it. But there's a passage, and I have it written down somewhere, that says that the garments of the priest, the chest plate that the priests wear, is made with mixed fabrics. So the priests themselves, not only the curtain of the temple, but also the garments of the priests, are made with mixed fabrics. So I think I can bring some of this together a little bit, right? The principle is this. If you were going to create a moral principle, it would be this. Civilians shouldn't try to take the place of the priest. Right? God is protecting. You guys remember the rebellion at Korah in Scripture? What happened at Korah? Does anyone remember the core problem of what happened at Korah? The people wanted to put themselves in the place of the priests. They basically looked at the Levites and said, we can do this too. And what happened? Do you guys remember? The earth opens up and swallows up the people who tried to take the place of the priests. And their families. So it's a devastating moment, terrifying moment to be an Israelite, and they get the warning. And there's this moral problem that we know is a real thing in Israel, that there are Israelites who want to be priests, even though they shouldn't be. So they want to step up into this office that they haven't been called to. And God, I believe what's happening here in the law of the mixed threads is God is keeping your average Israelite from dressing like a priest. I think they're preserving that distinction between the priests and the laity in Israel. Now, yes.
It's in a paragraph the verses before it talk about mixed things. Mm-hmm. How does it connect with?
That is something that the commentators have talked a lot about. Jay Sklar talks about it in his commentary on Leviticus. But yes, I think that the mixture principle is the main thing that stands out. It's the thing that they all have in common with one another. And I do think that preserving the distinction between animals, if you look, I think that there's an animal distinction that's going on there.
Donkeys don't plow with them.
Yeah. So these are all principles, I think, of purity. I do think these are all principles of, you know, okay, distinction, basically, in Israel.
Okay.
If you wanted to put it that way. So all of that, the whole point, what I'm trying to make is, I think what this is saying is don't take the place of the priest. If I'm right about that, because I don't think it's a moral problem that you mix the threads. It's a ceremonial problem, right? This is a ceremonial law. So how does this relate to Jesus? In other words, is this something that still is in effect? Basically, for example, is it a good application of this to say you shouldn't dress like a pastor?
No.
Why? Because your pastor is not a priest. Your pastor does not stand between you and God. Your pastor is not an intermediary between you and God. And so, you know, we can't take this law and just move it right over to the New Testament, because who is our priest? Jesus is our priest. So here's where the moral principle does come into effect. You are not Jesus, and you are not your own savior, and you do not stand between yourself and God. You don't bring yourself peace with God. Jesus does. I really think there's a wonderful gospel message to be preached on the law of mixed threads, where it says, look, you be you. Let Jesus be Jesus. Don't try to take his place. Does that sound like a stretch?
No.
I don't think it is. I think that's the right way of differentiating. Now, there's probably something civil here about this as well, because obviously the priests have this important civil function as well as ceremonial, but mainly I think this is a ceremonial law. So when somebody comes to you and says, you know, you point to the Old Testament, and I'll just get specific and I'll get direct. When someone comes to you and says, you say that homosexual behavior is a sin, But you just choose your laws from the Old Testament, right? It says in the Old Testament, a man shall not lie as a man does with a woman, for that is detestable. And this is almost always where the conversation comes from. And a Christian will say that, and a Christian is almost bashful to say it now because they know they're going to hear about shellfish and they know they're going to hear about mixed threads. And now I think that we have at least some kind of an answer for them, at least the foundations of an answer, and you can draw this out and work this out for yourselves. But you can say to them, that law is not in effect anymore because Jesus has come and he is our high priest. And now there's no danger of me dressing myself like my priest. The only danger is when I stop believing the gospel, right? This is a passage warning me not to believe the gospel, or warning me to believe the gospel and not stop believing the gospel. I think if you were going to say that to somebody, you have an answer. Are they going to like that answer?
Probably not.
No, they are not going to be pleased with the answer because it doesn't make you look like a fool. And that's the point of all of this. The point of this, though, is Christians who haven't thought about this are left feeling foolish when they get confronted by this stuff if they haven't thought about it. So that's why I want you as church members to think through this for yourself. Ask yourself if you can answer the question, do you just pick and choose laws in the Old Testament that you prefer and that you don't prefer? Or have you inherited an understanding, but you haven't thought about what that understanding is? I think we're sort of instinctive about the way we read a book like Deuteronomy, and I think we need to be more thoughtful. I think if we are, then we'll represent Christ well when we have these tricky conversations with people. Yeah, Charlie.
I just say, if people want to think more about this, if you go to the 19th chapter of the Confession of Faith, it lays out the permanence of the moral law and the civil and the ceremonial law quite well.
Yeah, so Charlie's commending our Confession of Faith, chapter 19, which sort of talks about why we don't have the civil law anymore, why the moral law still exists. So, yeah, Confession of Faith, chapter 19. Very good. So, by the way, this doesn't mean that all the laws in the Pentateuch are easy to understand. This doesn't mean that, oh, all of this is a piece of cake. Do you think that, how many of you would have come up with what I just said? I'm not even patting myself on the back. I'm just saying I had to do like loads of work to get that answer on the mixed threads. Like there was just so much homework. I did it for a paper in seminary. That's how I was able to do it. And I got help from my professor. So all of that is to say that this doesn't make it easy to do. This doesn't mean that all the laws in Deuteronomy are easy to do. I think sometimes when we talk to people, we need to be willing to say, you know what, that is a law in the Old Testament that I haven't given very much thought to. But you, my friend, I hope you'll be willing to hear my answer once I find it. And, you know, it's okay to tell people you don't know. There's nothing wrong with that.
Yeah.
Yes?
Most of our neighbors are pretty biblical illiterate today.
Yeah.
There's probably not a great chance that someone on the street is going to know that there's a law against mixed threads. But there's a really good chance that somebody on the street is going to know that the Bible has laws about slavery.
Mm-hmm.
And that will come up in conference. And really, they're not trying to mock you or discredit you. They're mm-hmm. trying to mock the scriptures and discredit the scriptures and discredit your God. But they're going to point out, can you help us work through an understanding of any of the slavery laws or why they're there, what they're there for?
I don't know what my wife did. My wife just... Real quick, could you address something simple? In the Old Testament, one of the things you see is you see specific and explicit prohibitions against man-stealing.
Man-stealing.
When you look in the nation of Israel, slavery happened, but it was voluntary slavery. It was contractual. It was something that was entered into by somebody who was maybe in poverty. So in the Old Testament, slavery was something that you would do if you had no other options and you wanted to still eat, right? It was like my mom's rule about, hey, if you go and work at a restaurant, at least you get to eat. Slavery in the Old Testament was very much like that. It was a contractual thing. It was agreed upon for a specific season, but it was also something you were eventually released from. It wasn't meant to be a lifetime. It was also not connected with man stealing. So you weren't allowed to go to another nation, raid them, steal the people, and then come back with them. you weren't allowed to steal a person and sell them, right? Joseph's brothers do that to him, right? That's a wicked thing that happens. So you have to harmonize these things. So the type of slavery that we see in the Old Testament is not like what we saw with American chattel slavery. American chattel slavery was man-stealing. It was wicked. It was sinful. It was wrong. People did not agree to enter into any of these things. These were just simply human beings being wicked towards each other, and it was evil. But it, you know, one of the things you saw in the South was the Old South loved to sort of appeal to passages in the Old Testament that regulated slavery. Why did it regulate slavery? It regulated slavery for the same reason it regulated divorce. Jesus says divorce is in the Old Testament because of your hardness of heart, right? But God hates divorce. So why are there laws talking about how to get a divorce in the Old Testament? And the answer is because of your hardness of heart, Jesus says. I think the same thing goes for the principles of slavery in the Old Testament as well. There certainly were people who stole people. If there weren't people who stole people, there was no point in having a law against stealing people. But it was sinful and it was wrong. And an ideal society does not have slavery. That's also why you see specifically it's wrong to have a fellow Israelite as a slave. So anyway, there's a lot more thought that should go into an answer like this. All I'm giving you is a sloppy, quick answer. Do you have anything you'd want to add, Micah?
I'm quite happy with what you answered. There's also laws against returning slaves back to their masters.
Like if they get away.
So if there was an escaped slave, you were to treat them as a brother, not as a piece of property.
Yeah, so Micah was just saying in the Old Testament, for those at home, that there are also Old Testament laws that say when a slave escapes that there's a law against returning them to their master. I would also point to the book of Philemon, actually. Philemon is a beautiful book. One of the reasons that it's beautiful, sorry, I just had to check. One of the reasons it's beautiful is because you've got this man who seems to be an escaped slave, and Paul actually, this escaped slave becomes a Christian, and Paul, his name is Onesimus, and he writes back to Philemon, the original slave owner, and you can see it in the letter that Paul is trying to get Onesimus to release Philemon. You can see that he's trying, or Philemon to release Onesimus, I'm mixing them up. He's trying to get him to release this man, but he wants him to do it willingly, and he wants him to do it as a brother. He is your brother in Christ, he says to this man. And you can just see that impulse in there of the New Testament where he says, Paul's not overturning the system. You can see his principle is not, his principle is not, hey, let's overturn Rome, right? He would be like Spartacus then, right? Spartacus and the slave rebellion, but that's not Paul. He's not leading a Spartacus style slave rebellion. Instead, he says, let's get every Christian, I think this is what his ideal is, every Christian to release their slaves. Because you're responsible for yourself. And he's getting these people to face their own personal choices and say, let them go. So I think that's your New Testament principle there as well.
Hey, I have a quick comment. I think another thing, too, is we have to remember that the scriptures are authoritative. And if we think back to what it says in Proverbs about not answering a fool according to his folly, when we are being questioned by somebody who is disagreeing with the scriptures, they're going to be hostile because their mind hasn't been renewed. And so we can't fall into answering them in accordance with their standards that they're applying to the scriptures. And so I think it's important for us as Christians to remember that we need to treat the scriptures as authoritative and as the word of God and be very careful with how we approach it, because it's pretty easy to get sucked into these little, debates that can, be endless, right? You may answer one of their objections, and they're going to just jump to another one and continue because their hearts are stone. So I think it's just important to remember the way that we, treat the scriptures. They're authoritative. It's God's word. So as Christians, we can't find ourselves being skeptics as well. And I've been in Bible studies with well-meaning Christians who, approach the scriptures a little too casually. And, I've even gotten some some flack from reminding everybody. We need to treat these scriptures as authoritative. They're objectively true. We can't just subjectively, have the scriptures be called into question just because we don't understand it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's hard to do, these days, especially given the nature of our secular society.
Yeah. Oh, but no. Don't expect. Well, actually, I'm going to actually rephrase that. Expect, because of the Holy Spirit and because God is powerful and changes hearts, and presumably he changed your heart, that he can and will change the person's heart. But we also should expect that in an earthly sense, in a worldly sense, they're not going to be pleased with the answer they get, probably. I mean, if we're going to be faithful to what the Bible says in our answer, they're going to walk away sad. Unless the Lord changes their hearts, right? They're going to walk away bummed out by the answer. And at the very least, we can't hinge our own faith on whether we can persuade other people. We should expect that we're going to be met with unbelief unless the Lord acts. So, I'll just have to stop there. Didn't get to do it. Didn't get to finish it. Next week we'll talk about the message of Deuteronomy. I want to talk about specifically the doctrine of election in the book of Deuteronomy. I want to talk about the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. I want to talk about monotheism and its importance in Israel. The importance of the heart. The heart is something that comes up so much in Deuteronomy. And then I want to also spend some time talking about the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy, because there are some horrible things, which I'm not going to read them to you because I don't want you to throw up right after having snacks. But there are some horrible things that Deuteronomy says, and you might think, well, that's over the top. And then you get to 2 Kings chapter 6, and this horrible thing actually happens. And you go, whoa, the curses really do come true in Israel. So we will talk about that next week. I don't know if we'll finish it and start on Joshua. But we will at least, I think, Lord willing, finish Deuteronomy next week. Let me pray for us, and then we'll go get the kids. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us an understanding of your word that is in keeping with what your word says. Help us to actually understand your text, to read it on its own terms, to understand your word interpreted by you, the way that you read it, and the way that you desire for us to read it. Would you give us open hearts, teachable souls? Help for us, O God, to know how to understand you so that we can share your word with others. Would you help us to do this? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.